So Paul writes, he says that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan, because we earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, this body, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather further clothed with a new body, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And so in verse 1, he says that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. It's a house that's not made with hands, it's eternal in the heavens. Paul calls that this body that we have now a tent. And he calls our resurrected body, the body that's yet to come, a building and a house. Now Jesus in John 14, he said this in verse 1, that in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus is going to his Father's house that's in heaven, and he says that there are many mansions, and there are a couple separate theories as to what those mansions are. One is the mansion is in reference to a body, because you can translate that word mansion from the original language as dwelling, or it's also translated as a body, or secondly, it's an actual mansion. But in heaven, there's really no need for a house. In heaven, you won't need a house or a mansion. I mean, it'd be nice. I think some people today say, well, when I go to heaven, I'd like to have me a big bathroom, because I've always wanted a master bathroom with a marble floor, and I'll have one with a pearly floor in heaven. But what do you need a bathroom for in heaven? Or a kitchen? I mean, we're going to eat during the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we don't have to eat. Or let's say, you know, a master suite bedroom. What do we need it for? There's no sleep in heaven. Exactly. And so it's still nice to say it. Hey, you could say, you know, I want one anyways. But all you're going to do is just stand there and say, hey, check out my mansion. But it doesn't serve a purpose. But in heaven, it could be in reference what Paul's speaking of and what John said in John 14:1. It's in reference to a heavenly body. And so we're not going to need a house or a mansion, but it's plausible that we have a mansion, and it's plausible that our body is actually in reference to that word mansion. And so Paul in verse 1 likens our body to this mansion. See, when I was raised as a kid, I was always raised in a very adventurous family. My parents were always camping. I hear stories of people who have said, man, I never went camping as a kid, or I've never been here and there, and I've heard that, but I don't have that kind of background. I was always, every month, you name it, we're out with our camper, we're out with the trailer, we're out with tents, going to different places. And I remember on one occasion going to a beach called La Jolla. And as you know, in down there in Baja, California, fireworks are just rampant. And one night, we're on the beach, fireworks are just blazing all through the sky. It looked like the 4th of July, and some ash and some smoke that was still sort of on fire fell on top of the tent, and there were little holes burnt. And I'm telling you, we had the best tent. It was called the Winnebago tent. It says Winnebago on the side of it. And it was the best tent, but there were holes, and fire just burned all the way through it, and it looked like a starry night even inside the tent. I remember another occasion too. We had gone to Yosemite, and without fail, bears come to your campsite in Yosemite. And my grandpa had left some food out. Bears came, and I've seen so many bears, like face to face, from me to you, Casey, just bears face to face. But one night, a bear had come into the camp, and everyone was in the tent, and they were just petrified, scared, because the bear was right outside the tent. And you know what? I think it would have taken so much strength for this bear to just chop into the tent. Really. Tents sag quickly. They're not sturdy. They get blown over. They're temporary at best. Tents are kind of cheap, but it's fun for the vacation. Now, Paul says that our body is likened unto a tent, this body that we have. It's temporary at best. It's not going to last forever. But a building, I mean a bear, trying to enter into a building, the building's impervious to a bear. But God is going to give us a new body, and he likens it unto a building. And this building is not only fireproofed from hell, but also we're not going to go through these unbearable burdens anymore. And so he calls in verse 1 our body a tent. And he says that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal and in the heavens. See, tents are just for a vacation. It's not home. Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16 says this, that great men and women of God embraced the various promises that were in the Bible. And one of these promises was that this life on earth is just temporary. It's not lasting very long. And this is what they said. But those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared a city for them. These people were strangers in Hebrews 11:13 and pilgrims. A stranger and a pilgrim. A pilgrim, by definition, isn't simply someone, you know, as you know, a pilgrim. A pilgrim is one who goes on a journey. And so the scriptures tell you and I that we ought to treat this life as a pilgrimage, as we're just going on a journey. It's temporary at best. I heard one commentator, and he said it like this. So many people focus on getting material wealth, on gain for themselves, but they really shouldn't get too tense about it, because it's temporary. That was a joke that he had said. And so the Bible tells us to treat this life as we're passing through on a vacation. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, the wilderness period represents our journey through this world, and the promised land was a picture of heaven. See, they journeyed in the desert to a place called Succoth, meaning tent town. Before they started their experience, at first they ate the Passover lamb, and God had given them specific instructions as to how to eat that lamb. He said, have your staff in your hand, pull up your belt, and he had told them that they were going basically on a camping trip that was going to last 2 scores of years. He said, 2 scores of years. He says, get your sandals, get your staff, pull up your belt, you know, and basically it's giving you a picture of a hiker. And see, in the Old Testament book of Exodus, we have a prime picture of our present day journey passing through this life towards the promised land of heaven. See, treat life really like you're camping or backpacking. And in the back of your mind, know that we're going home. This is not our home. A tent is not fitting in the midst of a city of mansions. You won't see it if you go to Beverly Hills, a tent in the middle of all these houses. You can't bring this tent, this body, into the heavenly city. Paul said it like this, I say then, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We'll all be changed, because this corruptible needs to put on incorruption. So, at the rapture, that's the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds, it's at that point, know this, that at the rapture, that is when we receive our glorified bodies. Someone might say, you know, I'm a Christian, I read this in the scriptures, it's obvious that it's going to happen, but fine, I believe it. But to the skeptic, understand that it's going to happen. The skeptic would say, yeah, I'm sure he's going to come in the clouds, it's great, it's what's written in your book. But it's going to happen, ultimately. The scripture tells you emphatically, in the book of Matthew 16:27, that the Son of Man will come with his angels, with the angels of his Father and in the glory of his Father. But he says that the Son of Man will come. It's going to happen. And when he comes and that last trumpet is blown, we're going to get a new body. Listen to the words of a man who is plagued with disease, sickness, and tragedy. Job 19:26 reads that, this is what Job said, that after my skin is destroyed, this I know. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. None of us know how we're going to die, but we do know this, that when our earthly house, this tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. It's eternal and in the heavens. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. We groan in this body. Let's face it. We groan before work in the morning. Sound familiar? It's time for work. Some of us groan at work. We groan because we're praying intensely and God is leading us into these times. We groan because of spiritual warfare. We groan because we have to exert self-control when we're eating food. At times you just want to keep eating. But it's time to stop, and you know it's time to stop, or else you're going to be like, oh, I'm unhappy, and that's just what happens. But we groan because our body wants to keep on going. We groan for all sorts of reasons. We groan because life is a gauntlet of trials. We're hard-pressed on all sides, and this is just how life is. Romans chapter 8. In chapter 8, go ahead and turn there. It gives you an answer as to why you groan. Why do I groan? Why am I so grieved? Why do I moan at times? Why do we do this? Well, notice verse 18. The Bible says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. For the earnest expectation of the creation, that's us, we eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. We want to see what the angels look like. We want to see what we're going to look like in the next life. Verse 20. For the creation, this is it, the creation was subjected to futility. Not because we wanted to be futile bodies, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. The Bible tells you specifically that the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility. God made you futile. God made you this way so that you can grope for Him, so that you can seek His face. Acts 17, 26 through 27 says this, that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. So God made us this way. If there's an underlying point that we should grasp from reading this portion of Scripture, it's God made us to grope for Him. This body needs help. Now Paul's saying this. He says that in this body we groan, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Go ahead and turn back to your text. Now in verse 3, he says, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. What's he talking about? He's saying this, that if I'm clothed, I'm going to be clothed with my new glorified body. Ultimately, I'll just give you the bottom line before we start expounding on this verse. But the first thing that he says here is when he says, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. He's saying, if I'm clothed, I'm not going to be a disembodied spirit. When my body passes away, now he's going to shoot down these ideas all the way through verse 6. This is going to be ultimately what he shoots down. The assumption that when you die, you become some kind of disembodied spirit like Casper the Friendly Ghost. He says, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. When he says not be found naked, he's saying, I'm not going to be a disembodied spirit. He likens your first body, this body that you have, is having one article of clothing on. A t-shirt, if you will. The next body, he says, I don't want to just take off this shirt. I don't want to not have my body. I like my body. Nobody wants to die. But I want a second article of clothing. A thick, warm jacket, if you will. See, he mentions that he doesn't want to be unclothed altogether. In verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found, you know, what he had said previously. He's shooting down the false assumption that when you die, you're just a spirit that roams free. In verse 3, he says, if indeed having been clothed, I'm not going to be found this way. For in this tent, in this body, I'm burdened. Fine. But because I don't want to be unclothed, I want to be further clothed. I'm burdened because I want my new body. I want my mortality, verse 4, to be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. This is what's called Eastern thought, namely Buddhism. Buddhism has a philosophy, a teaching, that when your body passes away, Buddha teaches this, that you become one with the cosmos. You reach a state of nirvana. And Paul's saying that's not the way it is. He's saying that the moment this body's gone, you're not going to be found without a body. That's what he's saying. We're going to be further clothed. It's no wonder that Buddha wanted to be freed up, having a body like his. God is going to give you a new body. Right now, we desire that heavenly body. Thus, we groan for heaven. There are times where we sigh in great discomfort because we're not satisfied in the flesh. We have good times. We have glimpses of heaven where it's wonderful. But ultimately, we want the satisfaction that comes from God. The psalmist said this in Psalm 17, verse 15, that I know that when I awake in his likeness, I shall be satisfied. I shall be satisfied when I'm like him. But it's not going to be heaven really till heaven. We have good times, fine. But before long, the next obstacle comes and it presents itself. And here we groan again. In verse 4, he says that we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us a spirit as a guarantee. We're going to spend some time here in verse 5. God Almighty is preparing us for heaven by working in our life here and now on the earth. It's so interesting to me that many people today believe they're going to heaven, and it doesn't make any sense because they want nothing to do with God their whole life, and all of a sudden they think, okay, I'm going to go to heaven. This whole nation considers itself a Christian nation. They have nothing to do with God. Nothing. If they don't want anything to do with God for these measly 80 years of our 80, 90 years of our existence at best, what makes us think that we're going to want to spend our time with God for all of eternity? It's not the way it works. You spend time with God now. You seek God now. You forsake sin now. You do what God says to do now. You cut friends who are wicked. The scripture tells you that bad company corrupts good character. You endure temptation. You go through these things now. All the trials that you're going through now as a Christian are preparing you for the next life. God is prepping you for heaven. Paul said that God is preparing us for this very thing. What's that very thing? Heaven. You know, it's been said, I'm a good person, I can get in. I'm just a good person. And you've heard this before. We know that being a good person isn't going to take us to heaven. It won't. Because heaven has a standard to enter in, and that's perfection. There's a code, a standard, a prereq for heaven. You have to be absolutely perfect to get into heaven, but that's a problem, isn't it? Because the scripture says that every single person has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've all messed up somewhere along the lines. So what's going to happen when you die? One sin will keep you out of heaven. One. Because heaven is perfect. One sin. What do you do now? That's where Jesus came in. Jesus came to this earth. He took every sin that you ever did upon himself. And he gave you his perfect righteousness so that you can go to heaven. That's why he's on the cross. That's why you see those pictures of Jesus on the cross. Why did he die? Oftentimes we think that he's just some kind of great person, like, you know, a Gandhi, a Buddha, or even, you know, like a Plato, or someone, some great ancient charismatic figure. But who is he? What's the purpose of that cross? Jesus died in your place. That's the point. See, because you were supposed to die because of the sin that you did, and you were supposed to go to hell. So when you look at that cross, you have an idea of how bad you were. You want to find out what type of guy you were? You want to find out who I was? Look at the cross. You'll find out who I was. That was my penalty, Jesus took it. Jesus took it upon himself, and he let me go. It seems like a lousy deal for him. But God didn't think so, because God loves you just as much as Jesus. And he knew Jesus could get out of hell. See, the scripture says that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, nor will you leave his soul in Sheol. Jesus had a promise that was applicable just for him. God wouldn't leave Jesus in hell, but you can't get out. God knew that. So the Son had to come and do this for you. He did it because he loves you. Jesus could get out, but you couldn't. And it's interesting how most people today still want nothing to do with Jesus, even though he's met that perfect standard and he offers you perfection. It's necessary if you have been one of these people that you repent of your sins, get a heart that's right before God, and do this now before you die, before your choice is finalized, because when you die, there's no more hope. It's gone. We know this. It's over. This life is just a vapor. The only reason we are here is to make a choice. Heaven or hell. If you have Jesus, guess where you go? By saying one simple prayer. Asking Jesus Christ in your heart, and he'll come in and he'll start to do a work and he'll change your life. Oftentimes we think that we need to clean up before we come to God. God says, come as you are. Well, I shouldn't go to church yet because, you know, I don't know, I still have all these CDs. And I still have all these websites saved on my favorites. And I still have these friends that are just like not good friends. And we think this, that's not the way it works. Just come to Jesus Christ. Just come to him as you are. And then he'll clean you up and he'll start working in your life. And guess what? It's like a Pandora's box. You can't stop him. When you say Christ, when you say that prayer once, he'll change your life. Behold, the scripture says that he stands at the door and knock. Now this is a gospel message, and this is somewhat derailed from where we were going, but it's necessary to share this because this is what the Spirit is speaking. God wants everyone to be saved. And so you need to ask Jesus Christ in your heart. If you don't ask him in your heart, you're not going to heaven, and that's simple. That's what the scripture states. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would just believe in him, you won't perish in hell, but you'll have everlasting life in heaven. And that's the gospel. Now, God is preparing you on this earth in accordance with verse 5. He has prepared us for this very thing. God is going to work in your life, and he's going to get you right before him. So let him have his way now. Don't have your own agenda. Do God's way. It's like this. An unprepared live turkey, is it fit for the oven? It's not. During Thanksgiving, I'm sure. A live turkey is not going to go in the oven. It's going to make a mess. Burnt, charred feathers and guts. And you don't put it in the oven. But a prepared turkey's fit. Or with a restaurant. Many restaurants, let's use a different analogy. That was just a sick, cheap one. But a restaurant, let's say, a fine restaurant that has a dress code. In order for you to enter in, you've got to look presentable. You've got to have your coat, your shiny shoes, you've got to look a tie, you've got to look decent. And you've got to prep before you enter in. Now, God in this life is preparing you in order for you to enter into heaven. And he's sanctifying you, and he's cleaning you up, he's making you holy, he's conforming you into his image. And so to speak, he's giving you garments that guarantee entrance. You know, sweaters of sanctification, pants of perfection, haircuts of holiness. He's making you perfect. God is getting you ready, and he's prepping you so you can enter into heaven. So you gotta let, now this is for seasoned Christians. This is for we who are saved already. We gotta let God do his work. So when there's that temptation to become flustered and to become angry, what does the scripture say? Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. The scripture says have a lowly mind. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And we shouldn't, because if we stop and think about who we are soberly, we'll realize that, you know, we've led a life of darkness and ignorance, and they're in their ignorance, and we were no different from them. Praise God, He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and He's told us to go and sin no more. But we need to have compassion on those. And so we need to let God do His work, because God is prepping us for heaven. God has a code for heaven. God actually has a dress code. Let me show you this. It's in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus answered the Pharisees, He answered, verse 1, and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And when they were not willing to come, again he sent out other servants." So he's saying a man had a marriage for his son. It was a feast. And he sent out his servants to go call people and invite them. But in verse 3 it says they were not willing. These are the people who reject Christ. Come. Embrace the Son. But they rejected. Again, verse 4, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle, and they're killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it. They made fun of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, one to his business. And the rest of his servants, they were treated spitefully and killed them. And this is in reference, of course, to the Jews and what they did to the prophets. But in verse 7 it says, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city," which of course is in reference to the Romans destroying Jerusalem on April 9th, AD 70. "And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.'" This is where we come in, because this is in reference to the Gentiles. This is us. "So those servants went out to the highways and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now, the wedding hall is a picture of heaven. Notice how bad and good are in there, because there are many bad people who have the Christ, and they'll embrace Christ at the end of their life when they enter in, because Jesus Christ will let you get in. Whether you're good and bad, I don't know, but if you have Christ, that's what gets you in. "The wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests," notice this, "he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Weeping and gnashing of teeth is always in reference to hell. This is a picture of heaven. The wedding feast is heaven. And the person who didn't have the right garment on couldn't stay. What is that garment? Jesus Christ gives you His righteousness. He clothes you with the garment of righteousness. If you ask Jesus Christ in your heart, you've got that garment. But if you don't have it, ultimately, you see the outcome in verse 13. He said, "Since he didn't have the garment, cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Can you imagine that? Why not ask Christ in your heart? He wants to clothe you in righteousness. And He knocks at the door of your heart. And He wants to get you ready here and now. So turning back, what God is doing is preparing you. He's getting you ready here and now to meet those heavenly standards. And in verse 5, that's what He's speaking of. He says, God has prepared us for heaven. And now He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Where it says guarantee, this word is in the original, it comes from the words, you know where it says as a guarantee, it comes from the words down payment or engagement ring. It's the idea of a deposit. So that word guarantee in the original language speaks of a down payment or an engagement ring. It's any deposit that guarantees later ownership. So if I'm buying a car, I walk in there, I give them my $5,000, let's say, to put down on the car, and that's just some of it. I go back home to get the rest of the money, maybe to take care of some paperwork, but I come back. Why do I come back? They've got my money. They've got my vehicle. They've got my down payment. Here's the down payment. I'm coming back. Jesus Christ has given you the Holy Spirit. And he says that this is the down payment. And if you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit in your heart, he's coming back because you're his possession. Or if I was to say, here's the ring, darling. I'll see you in a few years. But basically the engagement ring says that a marriage is coming. I'm coming soon. Here's the engagement ring. So it gives you insight as to what he's speaking of. Something's coming. God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's coming back. God's down payment in purchasing you is the Spirit inside of you. If you don't have the Spirit, it's necessary to wonder if he's coming back for you. Ask for the Spirit. Ask for its indwelling in your soul through prayer. But those who are Christ, and we who are Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Now there are times where we'll have spiritual peaks, and that's just simply a glimpse into coming attractions. It's just a taste of what is to come. We have the Spirit. This is the down payment, and he's coming back for us. Verse 6. So we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The opposite of this verse is found in verse 8. So verse 6, in other words, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. It's impossible for a person to develop the doctrine of soul sleep. The idea that we go into some sleeping state similar to the way we sleep at night and wake up. When you die, your body doesn't, and I'm just going to shoot it down because this is what he does. He's shooting it down. When your body passes away, there's no state of till Jesus comes. Immediately, if you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. If you're not in your body, you're with God. It's impossible to develop any other form of teaching because Paul says otherwise. Another example is the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today you shall be with me in paradise." Today you'll be with me. Another example is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who immediately they were both carried off into Abraham's bosom. And immediately when they had passed away, they were in another realm. And it's interesting that they still had all five senses in hell. All five senses. People who are in hell can still do these. They can still taste. They can still see. They can still feel emotion and sorrow. "Save my brothers," the rich man said. And so on. He had all five of his senses. And so immediately, when you pass away, you're with Christ. Immediately. There's no... Your last breath on the earth is your first in heaven. Sleep in the Scriptures is used as a euphemism, where you say he fell asleep. It's a nice way to say he bit the dust. He passed, you know, you say he passed away rather than he croaked. Because it waters it down. It's not as harsh. Now there are a couple theories concerning this. One is when we die, we go to heaven. And not till the resurrection are we united with our original bodies, which at that point are transformed. So if I was to pass away, I pass away, my body's lying in the dust, it just decomposes, but I go with God. And when God comes back during the rapture, because that's when the Scripture says we receive our new bodies, it's at that point that God uses that. The body that we have is going to turn into the glorified body. That's one theory. Secondly, in heaven there's no time frame as we know time. In the moment we drop, it all happens immediately. We get the new bodies. We get our rewards. All the eschatological events take place. Eschatology basically is in reference to things that pertain to the end times. Death, resurrection, judgment, the tribulation, all these end times things. It all just, boom, the moment we die, it all happens. And so Philippians 1:20-23 states, "Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in this flesh," Paul said, "this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two because I want to die and be with Christ, which is far better. It's far better to die and be with Him. But if I stay in this flesh, in this body, this means that there's going to be good spiritual fruit coming from my life, and it's more beneficial for you if I stay here. And so that's what he's saying in verse 6. We're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. This is a classic, and most likely this is highlighted in a few Bibles. We walk by faith and not by sight. You know, I've been told before that we walk by faith and not by sight. And I've also been told you walk by faith and not by your feelings. And this scripture here that's in front of you is what's been quoted when I've been told you walk by faith and not by your feelings. But it never really satiated that inside of me. It didn't seem like it was a sufficient answer for me. You know, it doesn't. It's walk by faith and not by sight, okay? But walk by faith and not by feeling, I'm not seeing that there. But I did find a passage that shows us that we walk by faith and not by feeling. And it's in 1 John 3:20. It says that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. In verse 7, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is what you believe to be true, even though you have no evidence to prove it. Hebrews 11:1 says it more eloquently. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, yet the evidence of things not seen. But it's what you believe to be true, even though you can't prove it. You just know that it's truth. Jesus said, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And this sort of thinking is really opposite from the thinking today in contemporary society. Today, there's a slogan that's out there that says, seeing is believing. But Jesus said opposite. In John 11:40, he said, believing is seeing. In your life, you may not yet see the vision that God has placed on your heart. You may not see it come to fruition, but it's going to happen. Ultimately, it will. Just keep trusting Him through faith and you'll see. Anyone who wants to be deep in the faith is going to go through deep things, circumstances where you need to walk by faith and not by sight. A man or a woman of God must know that despite bleak happenstances, they must, through faith, keep their trust in God's Word. No matter what's happening around you, know what God told you. Cling to His Word. The Scripture tells us that 1,000 may fall at our side, 10,000 at our right hand, yet it shall not come near you. No evil shall befall you. No plague shall come near your dwelling, because you've made God the Most High your refuge. Everything might be falling apart around you. Helter-skelter, chaos, everything's disheveled, but you keep your trust in God. And what did He tell you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, because by your understanding, you'll say it's all falling apart. See, Peter, when he was walking on water, only started to sink when he took his eyes off the Lord. So we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Did you ever play Marco Polo in a swimming pool?
Yes.
Then you'll understand the illustration perfectly. God will guide you toward Himself by placing a still small voice in your conscience, in your thoughts, in your feelings, or your imagination. Because that's what the heart is by definition. It's your thoughts, feelings, and the imagination. Keep following God, because you want Him to be it. There are three brief points that we'll look at concerning the faith. Brief. When walking in faith, the enemy makes you feel self-condemned as if you're not on the right track. Ignore him. He'll say, it's all wrong. You see the circumstance? Just do it your way. Remember, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. The second point, the chief goal of most people today is to become rich. But where in the Bible do you see a man or a woman who was great because they were rich? You don't see it. They were rich people. But when you take Abraham, a rich man, for example, he was great because of his faith. He was great because God said, hey, Abe, I want to take you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I want you to move out the house. Abe didn't know where he was going. I want you to Abe, go up, you know, the Tigris and the Euphrates River, up to a place called Haran, before I take you to Canaan. But he didn't know where he was going by faith. By faith, Abraham is known for when he was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. He's known for that. But do we know him because he's rich? Or does the Bible praise him because he's a rich person? No, he's a patriarch because he was a man of faith. Job is another example. Job is a man of faith, and the scripture tells you that he was rich, but he's known for not cursing God. He's known for trusting the Lord still, and not listening to the advice of his miserable counselors or his wife who said, "Curse God and die." Or David. David was known for dropping the giant and being this spiritual king, but he's not known for all his riches. Even Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, was known for giving. They're known for their faith, not because of their riches. So we shouldn't put so much emphasis on getting rich, because that's not what's going to make a person great. The rich man is just going to pass away. Nabal is an example of a rich man. The word Nabal means fool. This man was hoarding it all for himself. And the Bible tells you that he was a scoundrel. You're a scoundrel when you hoard it all for yourself. Jesus, now this is the third point concerning faith before we move on and close with verse 9. Jesus isn't impressed with others in the scripture, not often. Jesus was perfect. Jesus did the astonishing. But you know when he is impressed? He marvels at faith. "I've not seen such great faith in all Israel." "Wow, woman, great is your faith." She was persistent in prayer. That's what he marvels at. You don't see Jesus saying, "Wow, praise the Lord, that was great." "Oh, that's great, Herod, you know, you're building the temple and all these wonderful furnishings that you're placing in there, this vine of pure gold and golden grapes." And that didn't astonish Jesus. "Wow, Pharisees, the way you're dressed and all this knowledge that you have." What astonished Jesus was faith, simple faith. He marvels at faith. And so the scripture tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. What pleases God? A broad answer is the life of Jesus. That pleases God. Jesus said, "I always do those things which please the Father." During His baptism, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And during the Transfiguration, He said, "And hear Him." God is pleased with Jesus. So what pleases God? A broad answer, the life of Jesus. Study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bibles at home. And study all the text in red, all those words, because that's what Jesus said. Study the Synoptic Gospels, and you'll find the life of Jesus. And you'll find the things which please God. Jesus said, "I always do the things that please the Father." So imitate Christ. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether we're present or absent, to be well-pleasing. We have to please Jesus. Now, a more specific answer concerning the life of Jesus and how you can please God. If you want to please God, be lowly. Be gentle. Don't exalt yourself. Forgive others. Don't condemn. Follow God's agenda, not your own. And of course, give and speak the scriptures, read the scriptures, pray and worship God. But you know what else will please the Father? She wants to know, doesn't she? Your language. It's necessary that you remove filthy language from your mouth. Regardless of how you feel, regardless if you have the background where you say, "You know what, I've been cussing my whole life," and man, it just comes out. And I know that's the case for many, where they just curse and they don't even realize it. The scripture tells you to remove it. The scripture says, now you yourself are to put off all these things. You have to put these things off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language from your mouth. It shouldn't be found on your lips. You need to take it out your mouth. The scripture tells you that's not pleasing to God. Anger, violence, and filthy language, The scripture tells you this in Psalm 11:5, the Lord hates those who love violence. Hates, that's a strong word to get on God's bad side. God will forgive you, don't get me wrong, but that's not pleasing to Him. You need to make it your aim to be well-pleasing to God, and you can do this during your youth. Let no corrupt word proceed out your mouth. No corrupt word, except that which is helpful for building up others according to their needs. That pleases God, your gentleness, your meekness. So cut those things out. It's necessary to cut those things out. Imitate the life of Jesus and do His will. What's His will, you ask? I'm thankful you asked. On occasion, Jesus was standing with some people, a group of friends, and they said to Him, Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He sent. He didn't say clean up your act. He didn't say go feed the poor. He didn't say study and make sure you remember every one of these laws that we looked at tonight. He didn't say that. This is what He said. This is what God wants you to do, and we're going to close with this. But I believe the Lord wants to lead someone into His kingdom tonight. And today, if you hear God speaking to you, don't say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Don't say that. Do something about it. Tonight, you can. Jesus said, the work of God is just to believe. If you believe in your heart that God sent His Son and died for you, then you're saved. Tonight, I'm going to give you the opportunity to ask Christ in your heart. So let's pray. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? And Father, right now we come to You and we love You, Lord. We love Your Holy Spirit. We love Your words. And we rejoice when we find new things in Your law. We rejoice as one who finds great treasure because we love Your word. And You tell us there's a promise that those who love Your word, nothing causes them to stumble. And though a righteous man might fall seven times he gets back up. And so right now, Father, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, it's obvious, Lord, that You've been speaking to someone about getting right with Jesus Christ. And together as a congregation, we pray that they would embrace Your Son and that they would become saved tonight, knowing that today is the day of salvation. And may they ask You into their heart today, Lord. So right now, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you believe Jesus Christ has been speaking to you tonight, I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do anything weird. But if you would like to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, you can know tonight. And if you would like to ask Jesus Christ into your heart, because that's the only way you will go to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes unto the Father in heaven but by Me. He said that if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. A simple confession. Believe. Don't do any strange works. Just believe. And so tonight you have that opportunity. He's standing at the door of your heart and knocking. And if you believe God is speaking to you, and you would like to ask Jesus Christ in your heart and know for sure that you're going to heaven, raise your hand right now. God bless you, He sees you. God bless you, He sees you. God bless you, He sees you. You can put your hands down. And Lord, You see these hands. And there's rejoicing in heaven, of course, we know this. But we ask that You'd work in these lives. And right now, we're going to say a prayer. All of us, even we who are saved, we're going to say it. And I'm going to ask you to repeat after me, and this prayer is asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart. He says that you need to confess Him with your mouth and you will be saved. You don't have to fear in the day of judgment. You don't have to worry anymore. And you can know without a shadow of a doubt that you're saved. So repeat after me now. Lord Jesus, please come into my heart. Please forgive me of all my sins. Thank you for dying for me. And thank you for loving me. I confess you as Lord. And I will follow you from this day forward. In your name we pray. Amen. We'll stop here and we'll pick up next week in verse 10. Let's pray. And Father, we come to you now. We ask that you'd work in us. We ask that during the week that we wouldn't fail the tests that are presented before us, knowing that you're prepping us for heaven. And in your name we pray. Amen.